cover, and you know, heretofore we've been relatively following a chronological search or trek through the book of Judges, and these closing chapters cover an earlier period. These are not to be taken chronologically. These are, I don't even think they're an appendix. It's just that these took place earlier, and now the author is kind of, after he's laid out the judges, he's shown, you know, we looked at all the judges up through Samson. He was the last of the judges before Samuel, and now he's going to shed a little light on the period. In fact, this story, 17 and 18, that we're going to be looking at tonight, was probably very early in the judges period. It says in verse 1 of chapter 17 that there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Micah. The name Micah means "who is like Jehovah." And that's kind of a cool name, you know. I mean, can't get any better than like that. But as we're going to see, you know, his name means, it's like even as a question, who is like Jehovah? But as we're going to be looking at the character of Micah, he doesn't live up to his namesake. It's going to be like more like he would be saying Jehovah who? You know, because he obviously doesn't know the Lord at all. And he said to his mother, so this is Micah, he's talking to his mom, and he says, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying that in my ears, here's the silver with me, I took it." So somebody stole 1,100, somebody had stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother. She uttered a curse on whoever had done it. He got convicted, and so he goes and confesses, "I'm the one that did it." And notice his mom's response here. She said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." You know, she was more concerned about the money. She got her money back, and so she was just nothing but full of praise and glory, hallelujah, for the situation. She was more concerned about the money than she was about her moral condition of her son, you know, which is very in line with a lot of today's modern materialism. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver, by the way, that's a lot of money. In that day and age, 1,100 shekels of silver, that's a lot of moolah. He says, when it was returned to his mother, she said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son." Now, if somebody said that they had wholly dedicated something, what would that mean to you? If something was wholly dedicated, W-H-O-L-L-Y, you would think that that meant completely dedicated. You would think that that didn't mean partially dedicated. You would think that that meant all the way dedicated, wholly dedicated. She said, "I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." So I was going to do this anyway, Sonny. I was going to dedicate all this 1,100 shekels to make a carved image on your behalf, something in your name. And so here, I'm giving it back to you. And thus he returned the silver to his mother. And then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. So she was going to take all 1,100 and dedicate it to making this idol, this carved, this molded image, and yet in her mind, being wholly dedicated only meant like about a small fraction. So she gave 200 of it, and then had them go make this carved image, this molded image. You know, some commentators say there were two images, one carved and one was molded. Probably what it was carved and then dipped in silver, because they, you know, you don't want to waste a whole lot of silver on a fake god. So they would just kind of make it out of wood and then dip it in silver and make it look like it was holy silver, you know what I mean? And it says, the man had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became a priest. Now, do you have any idea how many laws have been broken just in these first couple of verses of the chapter? In fact, the word shrine here literally means house of gods. You know, he had this house of gods within his house. He had a shrine, a whole just like, I mean, he had a pretty impressive God collection is what he had. And he had one for every kind of shape and size and taste imaginable. And probably, very likely, I don't think it would be beyond the stretch at all to think that this one that his mother was making was in their minds a carved image of Yahweh. It doesn't matter that the law said don't make any graven images of me. It doesn't matter that this is something that God totally and completely forbid. As we're going to see, they're not very concerned with the word here. And they probably, he had this, every kind of Ashtoreth and Balaam in the pantheon within this God collection, within this shrine that he had in his house, and they just added one more to it. You can see that they had a complete and total ignorance of God's word. their spiritual attunement was completely fashioned by their environment. You know, they were whatever they were chameleons, and they would take on whatever the flavor of the month would be. They did what felt good, and they thought that in so doing, because they felt good in the doing, that was God blessing it. They thought they were getting God's blessing, and so Micah's got it all going on. He's got this shrine, this household house of gods, and he says, you know, you got this many gods, you need to have a priest. And he looks around at his sons and he says, how about you? You know, and he just pointed to one of his sons, who they weren't Levites, they weren't descendants of Aaron, they were Ephraimites. They weren't anywhere near the priesthood, but it didn't matter because they needed a priest. And so, what's the difference? And then verse 6 tells us very tellingly, in those days there was no king in Israel, for everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, as we saw last week, what that phrase means is everyone did what was pleasing to them. It wasn't that they did what was wrong in their own eyes. It wasn't that they went out and just abjectly rebelled against God. They were ignorant of the word of God. They didn't know they were rebelling against him. They just did it because it felt right, and since it felt right, it must have been good, and so since it was good, then it had to be of the Lord. You know, we see many times where just simply doing what's right is not necessarily automatically being right, because we can be wrong about what's right. And whenever we do this, whenever we let our actions, because they are the best intentions or because we did what we felt was the right thing to do, whenever we do that, the end result is always going to be self-serving. That's always how it's going to end up. Vance Havner, I think he said this, you know, as he was talking about the book of Judges and applying it into a modern day kind of setting, how what has characterized our society in the last several decades, you know, since the 60s and everything, and as we've seen just this spiraling down of our culture, where everybody in our society today does that which is pleasing to them. They all do that which is right in their own eyes. And Vance Havner said, for example, he said, we shouldn't worry about the because the government won't allow children to have Bibles in school. They'll get free Bibles when they go to prison. You know, that's kind of what happened in this society, because everybody, you know, well, no, everybody's got to be free to make up their own mind. Everybody's got to walk their own path. Everybody's got to beat their own drum. And as a result, everything goes down the tubes. And so that's the setting. We got Micah. And then it says in verse 7, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. So we saw, you know, there was another Bethlehem up in Ephraim that we saw earlier in the book of Judges. But now this is talking about the Bethlehem that we all know and love, the one where Jesus was born. And it says there was a guy there, and he was a Levite, and he was staying there. And he departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And so he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, how come you came here? And he said, well, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. You know, I'm just kind of just roaming around, just waiting until I find something. And so Micah said to him, well, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, plus a suit of clothes and your sustenance. Or if you got the old King James, your victuals. He's going to give him their victuals. And so the Levite went in. So here's going to be his annual salary is going to be 10 shekels of silver. That's an annual salary, and you could get by on that. And his mother had lost, he had stolen 1,100 shekels from his mom. And, you know, he's going along, and he sees this Levite going by, and he says, what are you? He said, well, I'm a Levite, and I'm just kind of looking for some place to hang. And so Micah immediately jumped on it, because after all, it wouldn't be right having an Ephraimite as your priest, you know, and that wouldn't be right. So you can't get somebody of the Aaronic clan, which is the priests were supposed to be of the tribe of Levi, but of the clan of Aaron, descendants of Aaron. But if you can't get a descendant of Aaron, if you can get somebody who's from the tribe of Levi, that's almost that way. And so he said, come here and let me hire you. And the Levite went in. The Levite is going to be today what we would call the equivalent of a hireling. Now, a hireling isn't necessarily bad. That kind of sounds kind of bite. You know, we don't necessarily use that word except in the church. And whenever we do, it's always in a negative context. You know, it talks about somebody who does something for money. But then the reality is we all do something for money. In fact, in John's gospel, Jesus was saying in chapter 10, verse 12, but the hireling... He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. And so, you know, we have that example that's given to us in John's Gospel, and so we think, well, a hireling is just somebody that's in it for the money. But the NIV, in its translation, its rendering of the same passage, they don't use the word hireling, they use the word hired hand, which is really what we're talking about here. And I would venture a guess that probably describes most of us. You know, we're all work for the man somehow in some way. That in and of itself isn't wrong. You know, it's nothing wrong with going out and working for wages. But when our service to God is dictated by wages, that becomes a whole nother thing. You know, obviously, it's not unscriptural for somebody to, if they preach the gospel, live off the gospel. You know, Paul made that very clear. There is nothing that's unscriptural about having paid staff people in a church or in a ministry. Obviously, that's something that the Bible very clearly dictates. But I don't really look at what I do as a job, you know. And if that's being kind of semantical, I don't know what to say. But it's just I don't think, you know, we don't have jobs here at Calvary Chapel. We don't have an HR guy who handles all of the employees. You know, as I know the government calls us that, but we don't look at it that way. We're just fortunate that the ministry provides enough money that we don't have to be hirelings. We don't have to go out and find jobs somewhere. We can serve God here, and that's so that we don't get this attitude of being a hireling, that we just do it for the money. And that's who this Micah guy is. He's not just simply an employee, but somebody that has an attitude of the heart that he's doing it for the money. And it says in verse 11 that the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. He said, come in and here, live with me, and you can be my priest. Look at all these gods I got. You can be a priest over all of them, and you can be like a father to me. In other words, if I got any spiritual issues, you can be the guy I come to, and you can pray, and you can talk to the gods and find out what they say, and then get back to me. And then the guy says, okay, that's fine. And so he came in, and then he became like a son. He was not only a father, but he was like a son to the guy. And he says that he was content to stay with him. You know, I mean, he had a good gig. I mean, this is better than being a third-string NBA player, you know. I mean, where all you have to do is sit on the bench, you get this ringside seat to every game, you don't have to do anything, you know. This was as good a job as something like that. And so he was content to stay there. And so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord, and notice this is L-O-R-D, capital letters. This isn't just the Lord, this is Yahweh. He says, now I know that Yahweh, Jehovah, will be good to me, because I got a Levite as a priest. I got my own Levite, you know, I got my lucky Levite. You probably got family members that are like this, where they won't drink beer on Easter. You know, because after all, that's God's day. And so you're not going to drink beer on Easter. But, you know, the other days, it doesn't matter. I can remember, most of you are probably even too young to even remember this. But this is back before email, okay? This is back before the internet. I mean, this is back before all this stuff could proliferate in a 24-hour period. But there was, way back in the dark ages of the 80s, this thing that became known as the Procter & Gamble scandal. And now, some of you may have heard of it, but it was just this thing that there was this, everybody was Xeroxing it and mailing it. You know, you couldn't email it, so you'd have to go buy a stamp and put an envelope and send it out. And it was getting mailed all over the country. And it was this proof positive that Procter & Gamble had sold themselves to the devil. And they were telling everybody, don't buy Procter & Gamble products. You know, don't buy Colgate or any whatever else Procter & Gamble makes. And we had a relative that was just, I mean, she was on a bandwagon. She was just bound and determined to make sure that everybody she knew would not buy Procter & Gamble products, because after all, that's supporting the devil if you do that. It became so bad that Procter & Gamble had to set up an actual hotline to answer all the calls that they were getting, just to tell everybody, we didn't really sell ourselves to the devil. You know, they even changed their logo because of what people were saying about it and everything. And the thing, there wasn't a spiritual bone in our relative's body. You know, they didn't care about the Lord any at all. There wasn't anything about them that was sanctified to the Lord, but they were on this thing, this PNG thing was big news. That's kind of how this guy is. You know, he's got this religious bent. He's got this thing that, okay, this is what I'm going to be real about. And it's not going to be real with God. It's not going to be consecrated to God. It's going to be consecrated to my whole house of gods. And in so doing, he was convinced that God would bless him because he was being so zealous about it. And he thought that just his zealousness would be enough to cause God to bless him. Years ago in World Magazine, you may be familiar with World Magazine. It's a pretty good periodical. It's news from a Christian perspective. And it's very, it's kind of a news analysis sort of thing, as most magazines are. But it's given from a very balanced Christian perspective. And several years ago, there was this article that was done. It was some research that was done the article was by Gene Edwards Veith. He's one of the main writers for World. And there were these two guys. It was Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton. And they were researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina. And they came up with what was called moralistic therapeutic deism. And while as big and high sounding as that name means, moralistic theistic deism, what that means is everybody does right in their own eyes. You know, everybody does what they please. And so they did this survey with 3,000 teenagers. They surveyed 3,000 teenagers, and here's the questions that they had. First one, as the answers that they got to the questions, the very first one was, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. Of these 3,000 kids, overwhelmingly, they all affirmed that. Yes, there is a God, and he has created, and he ordered the world, and he watches over human life on earth. That's encouraging, isn't it? To know that our youth, that our teens have that kind of confidence in the Lord. Well, let's see what some of the other things they said. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. So, in other words, there is this God who put the world together, and he orders it, and he oversees it, and his role for us, his goal for us, his job for us is to make nice. You know, just get along and do good stuff. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. You know, why did God put us here on earth? Well, according to these 3,000 teenagers, to feel happy and good about ourselves. And number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Translated, God, don't call us, we'll call you. You know, don't bug me, don't cramp my style, don't get involved in anything unless I need you, and then you be ready in case I do. That was number four. And then number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Which, of course, is all 3,000 of those kids, you know, and most everybody else on earth. And so in all of that, it was just kind of, it all boils down to where there's only one commandment, and that's be nice. You know, that's what God wants for us is just to be nice. Well, where does that sort of thinking come from? How did these 3,000 teenagers arrive at that? You know, I would venture a guess that they probably said, well, my God is not a God of judgment. My God is not a hellfire and brimstone God. My God is not a God who would send people to hell. My God is not a God who would, and then they would have all of these other caveats that they would throw in with it. Well, they're right. Their God isn't any of those things. Their God belongs in that household of gods like what Micah had. They're man-made gods. They're things that are the result of man's own thunking, sitting underneath the bow tree and contemplating the lint in their belly button. That's the sort of thing they come up with. It's not the God of the Bible, though. And we can see that when the God of the Bible is ignored and man is left to his own thought processes, this is what happens. Well, in those days, verse 18 or 1 of chapter 18, there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in, for until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Judah had not fallen to them. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 34, we learned that the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And so there had been this allotment given to the Danites that had been provided for the Lord and had been ordained for them to have. They had been given this allotment. And then God told them, now, go take it. Go possess it. It's yours. I've given it to you. Go subdue the land. But there were Amorites there. there was opposition there. There were guys that said, no, we're not going to let you have it. And it just became too hard. It became too difficult. They were having too much oppression. They were having too many spiritual hindrances. It was just too much of a job for them. And so they got a little bit of land, but it wasn't enough. And so the Amorites would come and push them up into the mountains. And they weren't happy there. They weren't liking it. They weren't settled in. And so it says, so in their mind, they were saying that they didn't have an inheritance to dwell in. They felt that being where God wanted them, and this is really an important lesson. This is something that I think we all need to take to heart. They felt like being where God wanted them. God said, here, I've got this life for you. I've got this plan for you. I've got this perfect will for you. You want to know what blessing's like? You want to know what it's like to have everything rock hard? You want to know what it's like when all the pieces fit together and when you know that you're in the center of my will and you put your head on the pillow and everything's just like, it's okay? Well, here it is. This is what I've given for you. Here's my plan. This is the path. This is what I've provided. Go take it. But they felt that God's will for them, God's plan for them, God's provision for them was just too hard. It was just too much. They could see that the other guys around them were getting it, but they couldn't get it. It was just too much. It was too difficult. Maybe God paved their routes a little more than what he paid the Danites. Maybe there were just a few more obstacles in the Danites' path than there would be for the neighboring tribes. Maybe he loved them more than he did them. Maybe he was helping them out more than what he was helping them. But for whatever reason, it was just too hard. It was too difficult for the Danites. And so they got driven into the mountains by the Amorites. And so the children of Dan, verse 2, sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said to them, go search the land. So just, you know, go out. There's a big open space there. Go find some place that we can move to. And so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So they're kind of traveling north. You know, they're working their way north and a little bit easterly, and they're walking along. And Micah's house must have been right on the corner of I-40 and I-35. You know, I mean, it's really a crossroads kind of a place. And they came up to Micah's house, and so they lodged there. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. Now, remember, he was from Bethlehem. That's down in the south. He has a southern accent. You know, and as they heard him talk, you know, they were just saying, you ain't from around here, are you? You know, I mean, they just knew from his accent that he wasn't an Ephraimite. He wasn't from the mountains of Ephraim. He had to have been from down in the south. And so they recognized his voice, and they turned aside, and they said to him, who brought you here, and what are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? And so he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me, and he hired me, and I've become his priest. You know, he made me a hireling, you know, it's a good gig. And so they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. And so, you know, notice this guy, this priest, this little lucky Levite. He doesn't even say, well, let me go pray. Let me go fast. Let me go consult the Urim and the Thummim, or, you know, let me go, you know, look at some goat livers or something. He didn't do any of that sort of stuff. He said, oh, well, go in peace. You know, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. That's kind of the way of the hireling. You see, when somebody is a hireling, they have to say what people want them to say. They have to say what people want to hear. Because if they don't, they get fired. You know? And so, did they want to hear that your way is going to be treacherous? Did they want to hear that you're going to be out of God's will if you go do this? Did they want to hear that that was a bad idea? No, that wasn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear that God would bless it. So that's what he tells them. And as a result, they end up settling up in this area known as La'ish, and we're going to look at it later. And as a result of this whole process, it became one of the major centers of idolatry for the Northern Kingdom. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritan guys from several centuries ago, he said this, "Providence should be the Christian's diary, but never his Bible." You understand what Tommy's saying here? When things happen, when we're going along and it looks like the Lord's blessing, that's something we should put in our diary. God really blessed me today. But it should never be what dictates our paths. It never should be what guides our steps, because the Bible should be our source of truth, not our circumstances. Not when things happen well. The Bible should be what tells us what we should do and not do. Not providence. Not the way things unfold. These guys didn't know that. So it says the four men departed and went up to Laish. And they saw the people who were there and how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There are no rulers in the land who might be put to shame for anything. And they were far from the Sidonians, for they had no ties with anyone. So evidently these guys were probably from the Phoenician area. They were descendants of the Phoenicians along the seacoast. But they had traveled inland for a while, and they'd settled in this very verdant, very well-watered, just north of the Hula Valley there in what's today Galilee. And they had no enemies. They had no need for large defenses, and they were just kind of laying there and having a good time. And it says that the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, "What's your report?" And they said, "Well, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good." And the reality is, it is very good. You can go today up to where they ended up going up to Laish, and they took the city and they renamed it Dan. It's, in fact, the ruins of that area today are called Tel Dan. And if you've ever been to Israel on one of our trips, you know that's the most beautiful place we go to in all of Israel. It's where one of the three major headwaters of the Jordan are formed. As the waters descend down from Mount Hermon, and they come out of the bedrock there, and they form these gushing streams, and it's just very green. You can just smell the freshness in the air. There's waterfalls, and it's just very thick vegetation, and it was good land. And so they saw it, and they wanted it. And so the guys continue. They say, "Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter and possess the land. And when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands in a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." You know, sometimes, maybe you've experienced this. I know I have. I know I've realized this myself, but sometimes it's easier to run from your problems than it is to deal with them. You know, it's easier to run from them than to do what you should do, to do the right thing. And as the Danites were told by God that they were supposed to take this land that had been given to them. And we could only conjecture, you know, we could only debate about how it would have been had they obeyed him. But no, they saw this land, and obviously this was a good of God because it was a good land. Obviously this was part of God's favor because it was a well-watered land. Obviously this was something God was telling them to do because it was a green land. And yet, as I said, once they settled up there, they were the first of all the northern tribes to go into paganism. They were also the first of all the northern tribes to become subjugated whenever the enemy would come, because they were in this very vulnerable place. And so God had given them this place down kind of in the center of the land along the Mediterranean coast, and they went from there. That was the allotment that had been given from them, but they went there up to north of the Sea of Galilee, north of, in the area of the Hula Valley, and they settled up there. And it said 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. And then they went up and they encamped at Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they call that place Mahana Dan to this day, which means Camp of Dan. And there it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to his brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and household idols and a carved image and molded image? And therefore, consider what you should do." So, you know, they've got a whole collection of gods there in that house. Now, what do you think you guys want to do about that? And so they turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. And the 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. And then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. And entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, and the household gold, and the molded image. So they just went in there, and they just took this guy's collection of gods. Just kind of picked them up and hauled them off. And the priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And then these men went into Micah's house, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household golds, idols, and the molded image. And the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet and put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest to us. For it's better to you to be a priest to the household of one man than to be a priest to a tribe or is it better for you to be a priest in the household of one man or for you to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? And so the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household god, idols, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. You know, so they come in, and they steal these guys' gods, you know? And I think that's pretty low down. I mean, you don't get much lower than that. That's probably the very, what is worse than somebody going and stealing somebody's gods? I can only think of one thing that's worse than that, and that's being somebody who had gods that can be stolen. You know, I mean, you know, you stole my gods. And here's the priest of the stolen gods, and he's saying, what are you guys doing? And they say, shut up, and if you know what's good for you, you're going to be our priest instead of his priest. Because, you know, he gave you 10 shekels of silver a year. Come and work for us for the whole tribe. And so it says that he took his place among the people, which means that he ran home and he told his wife to pack and he was going to pray and see whether it was God's will. And so they jumped in the car and they headed north. And then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and they said to Micah, what ails you that you've gathered such a company? And he said, well, you've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me what ails you? You know, you stole my gods, and I don't have anything left. I mean, you know, what is left when our idols are stripped from us? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? I mean, when the gods that we have made, the gods that we have erected, get taken from us by hook or crook, by whatever means, a pretty good question for us to ask ourselves is, what do we have left? This guy, this Micah guy, this guy who said, who is like Jehovah, didn't have anything. And so it says the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall on you and you lose your life with the lives of your household. And so Micah kind of tucked his tail between his legs and went back home. And the children of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him, so he turned and went back to his house. And so they took the things that Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. By the way, this was outside of the purview of what had been given them by God. You know, they had been told to go subjugate the land, but this was outside of that. This was north and east of what God had originally given them. So this wasn't part of the land that they were told to subjugate. But they burned the city with fire, and there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and so they had no ties with anyone. And in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, it was a valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob. And so they built the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And you can go there today. I mean, you can still see the ruins of both Dan and Laish, some of the city walls go back even almost 1,000 years before this time. 4,000-year-old city gate has been uncovered there. It says, the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, so far we've just been calling this guy the lucky Levite. You know, we haven't had a name for him. We just know he was some guy of the tribe of Levi that lived down around Bethlehem. But now we're told his name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land, some 500 years later, maybe 600 years later. That they had began this priestly dynasty of Levites there in Dan, fathered by this guy, Jonathan, and his sons and their sons' sons were the priests to this tribe clear up until the Assyrians came in and carried them away. Now, it says that he was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. Some of your Bibles may say that it was Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. That's accurate. That's actually what the text says. In Hebrew, you know, Hebrew is a consonantal language, and the difference between the name Moses and the name Manasseh is very small. As you can see, I know we don't know the Hebrew characters, but this is the word Moses in Hebrew. You see, it's three letters. And then the name for Manasseh, Manasseh in Hebrew is only four letters. It's the same word with the insertion of this Hebrew letter nun, which is like our letter N. And it's got the word nun, letter nun in there, which turns Moses into Manasseh. And there's a practice among the Hebrews, you know, in those days, I mean, clear up until even the modern era, people didn't have Bibles that they carried around on their iPods. And usually there would be a copy of the Holy Scripture in the synagogue, and then they would go together every week for Shabbat, and there would be a reader who would stand up and he would read from the text. And there is a practice that it's even still practiced by the Orthodox Jews today, where there are certain portions of the Bible where something is written, but they don't want to say exactly what was written for various reasons. The most well-known is whenever you would see the name of God, YHWH. When you would see that name, since they were afraid of saying it in vain, they never did pronounce the name. And so whenever they would come to the YHWH, the narrator, the reader, would say, he would say the Lord, or sometimes he would say the name, but they wouldn't say, they would say the word, the name. And so the part that was actually written is called the Ketib. This is the word that is written. And then the Keri is the word that is spoken instead of it. So whenever they're reading the book of Judges and they get to this section and the guy comes to the part where he's saying that he was Jonathan, the son of Gershon, the son of Moses, instead of saying Moses, he'll say Manasseh. And he'll do the quotey thing with his fingers, you know, and everybody knows he really means Moses, but he's not going to say that. He's going to say Manasseh instead. And so that's why the translations render it differently. And it says, they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Isn't that a pretty indicting passage? You know, they did all of this work up there. They did all of this setting up the household gods that they'd stolen from Micah, and they'd set up this fake priest to be a hireling, and they had all this stuff going. And he says, and all the time, the church was there in Shiloh. The house of God was there. The tabernacle was there. The Ark of the Covenant was there. The way God had said it should be was there all along in Shiloh. And you know, even today, if you go to Israel, you can, as I said, they've excavated this area. And this is the ancient temple of the city of Dan, until Dan today. And this is where the altar was. They've recreated it out of extruded aluminum. You know, they didn't use extruded aluminum to make their altars 3,500 years ago. But this is where they did their pagan sacrifices. It's still there as a moot testimony to their rebellion. Christianity is kind of a funny animal. You know what I mean? If you were to take somebody from a very isolated part of the world that had never heard of Jesus, never heard of God, never heard of the Bible, didn't know anything about what we believe, but our faith, and they brought him into the Western culture, and he walked up to Pope Francis, let's say, and introduced himself, and the Pope said, "Hi, my name is Frank, and I'm a Christian." You go, okay, well, now I know what a Christian looks like. Now I know what a Christian is. I've got something to judge that by. I've got a point of reference to what Christianity is. And then you take that same guy and you carry him across the Atlantic Ocean, take him into West Virginia, and have him walk up to some snake handler, and the snake handler goes up to him and says, "Hi, my name's Billy Bob, and I'm a Christian." That's going to make this guy from Papua New Guinea very confused. You know what I mean? I mean, he's just going to have this big question mark about what is Christianity? On one hand, you've got this very high liturgical, what they call high church, and then you can go all the way to the other extreme where you got this very non-liturgical low church, which just means it doesn't have all of the pomp and circumstance and everything that's associated. And all of that's done under the banner of Christianity. All of that's done in the name of Jesus. Can it all be okay? Can it all be right? And if not, how can we know? How can we know what is good and acceptable to the Lord? How do you determine when a religious practice is right or not? Well, there are two ways that we use today. And both of them are wrong. Both of them are errant. In order to know what we could know is right with what we would call a religious practice, sometimes it's good to understand what's wrong, you know, what's not right. And one of the things that's not right about religious practice is when it's measured by size. You know, and that's what the Danites did with Micah. You know, it's going to be a whole lot better. I mean, you go from a church of one to a church of thousands just overnight, you know. I mean, that's, you do the math, you know. And that's what we've done today. You know, we see if some church is really big and it's really just people are, you know, packing through the doors and there's all kinds of things going on and it's just really happening, then we automatically assume that that's God's blessing. We automatically assume that the Holy Spirit's involved in that. And not necessarily. The fastest growing religion in the world is Islam. So just because something is growing doesn't mean that it's right. And another mistake we made, that we make in this day and age, is we measure success not only by how big it is, how successful it is, by the size of it, but we measure the success by how it makes us feel when we're engaged in it. You know, we feel so good when we go there. We feel better when we leave than we did when we came. And so it must be God. You know, God doesn't want me to feel bad. And so it must have God in it. But, you know, a self-serving type of worship, one that is fashioned over what, if my form of worship is fashioned by what pleases me, then by its very nature, it's going to be wrong. Because that's not what worship is. Worship is not pleasing me. Worship is pleasing God. Jesus said, remember when he was talking to the woman in the well? And she said, you know, okay, I understand. I got this figured out. You're a prophet. Okay, good. Let me ask you a religious question. I got this theological question that's been bugging me. We got this church up here at Mount Gerizim. You got that church down in Jerusalem. My people say this is the right church. Your people say, you know, the Samaritans say this is the right church. You Jews say the one in Jerusalem is the right church. Which one is it? Remember Jesus' response? He said, well, first of all, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, you're not asking the question in accordance with Scripture. But secondly, if you're going to worship God, he said, if you're going to worship the Father, there's two things you got to do. You got to do it in spirit, and you got to do it in truth. Okay, you got to do it in spirit. That means that it's got to be your heart. Your heart's got to be involved in it. You got to do it from the inside. It's got to be something that your spirit's involved in. If your spirit's not part of the worship, then, you know, if it's a soulish kind of thing, if it's something that just titillates the senses, that's not spiritual, you see. It's got to be something that's done from your heart. And it's got to be done right. It's got to be done within the dictates or the confines or the parameters of Scripture. You know, I think David, after he got busted with his sin with Bathsheba, and he wrote Psalm 51, and he understood something about true worship, you know, worshiping in spirit and in truth. When he received his forgiveness from the Lord, and when he wrote Psalm 51, verse 17, he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That was totally lacking from Judges 17 and 18. And we see it lacking to a large degree in the church today. And I think that this continual spiral that we saw, this downward spiral that we see in the book of Judges, will in many ways, I'm not going to use a broad brush and paint all of the church, but in many ways, at least with the Western church, unless a lot of these saints get replaced with their broken and contrite hearts, we'll probably continue that same downward spiral. Let's pray.